Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We come now to chapter 9 in 2 Samuel. We see David fulfilling his covenant loyalty to Jonathan. David is firmly established on the throne. And David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And David said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan, who is crippled in both feet." The king said to Ziba, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." And then the king sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, prostrated himself, and David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." We'll stop right there. In his character, though imperfectly, of course, David is a type or a pattern of Christ, his greater descendant, the Messiah. Here is a narrative that touchingly portrays the loving kindness of David or his covenant loyalty like no other. Early on, shortly after David's slaying of Goliath, the Philistine giant, who defied the armies of Israel and blasphemed Israel's God, Yahweh, in the process, David and Jonathan, the great warrior son of King Saul, the two formed a special bond. David made a covenant with Jonathan, including looking after Jonathan's family. Long after Jonathan died in battle on the same day that his father, Saul, died, David ascended to the throne of Israel and became well established in royal power. David could easily have said, Jonathan's dead, Saul's dead, doesn't matter now. David, however, like God, does not forget his promise to his deceased friend, just as God never forgets his promises to those like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all others. David might easily have disregarded his promise on the excuse that Jonathan and all of his relatives appeared to be dead and gone, and there was nothing more he could do to honor his oath to his friend. But David loved Jonathan dearly. He had made him a promise on an oath, and David dead sure aimed to do all in his royal power to see that his promise to Jonathan was honored, and honored to the last crossing of the T and dotting of the I. And in that show of covenant loyalty or loving kindness, David is an early foreshadowing of his greater son, Jesus, our Savior, who will likewise show the same covenant loyalty and love for his own, and will faithfully fulfill every promise that God has made to us. In this instance, David consulted his advisors at some point after he had come to power. He made it clear that Jonathan was not old business that could be forgotten. Though this was by no means the motive that drove David, this faithful action made it abundantly clear for any who just might have entertained any notion that David had it in for the house of Saul, despite all of his public representations to the contrary. David verifies that his feelings for Jonathan and for the house of Saul were totally genuine. We're not told how some of this played out before David was firmly in control as monarch of the whole nation, but it really doesn't matter. The point is, David does not forget his covenant or his love for his fallen friend. So he asks. It's all in his own sovereign initiative. Reminds us so much of God. Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul? Do you know anyone that I may show him kindness for my friend Jonathan's sake and for the oath and the covenant that exists between us? Well, at that point, the machinery of David's government kicked into high gear. The search was on. As it turned out, there was indeed an obscure, crippled son of Jonathan remaining. That this obscure survivor remained under the radar, well, that's not hard to understand for two reasons. One mentioned, and the other pretty obvious by the succession customs of the times. The one mentioned is that, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, is that this son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth by name, had in an accident been hopelessly crippled, in both feet, because in all the convulsion that occurred when Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, Mephibosheth's nurse, in order to protect the 5-year-old from harm, in her hurry to get him out of the path of danger, somehow put him in a position where he took a terrible fall and must have broken both legs. And, of course, there was no orthopedic surgery like we have today. So Mephibosheth was doomed to be lame in both feet, condemned physically to a life of helplessness. Though the grandson of a king and the child of the crown prince, Jonathan, as most reckoned, God had another plan, and Jonathan knew it and embraced it. The unmentioned reason that Mephibosheth was under the radar, I think, was that the way things worked in those days, it was very dangerous to be a royal when there was a transition on the throne, particularly to a competing dynastic line. Oftentimes, to eliminate political threats from the old line, members of that old line would be rounded up by the new dynasty, the new royal family, and summarily dispatched with the edge of the sword. Of course, it should have been clear that David was not one so politically insecure. God had promised David the throne of Israel. God eventually placed him on it, and David did not have to go around rooting out every member of the Saulide family for the crown to rest easily on David's head. This is very possibly another reason Mephibosheth had kept his head down and why it took a little research to surface him. In the process of discovery, David's people turned up a servant of the house of Saul. His name was Ziba. Ziba, of course, had intimate knowledge of the affairs of the previous royal family. This Ziba, as we shall see later, was no ordinary house servant. Rather, it appears, he was a rather substantial individual in his own right, and he will prove to be a rather complicated and calculating person when David has to run for his life from his rebellious son, Absalom. But at this point, Ziba was more than happy to curry royal favor and assist King David with David's desire to show kindness in behalf of Jonathan to some remaining member of the Saulide clan. So, when the two meet, Ziba informs the king that there was indeed a survivor, a son of Jonathan. Now please note how David sees himself acting as God's representative and acting in God's character and showing kindness to a relative of Jonathan in accordance with David's covenant. I cannot say it often enough, God is in debt to no man. But, as we emphasize over and over again, in accordance with the theme of these two books, and in fact the whole Bible, God delights to honor those who honor him, and in his loving kindness he never grows forgetful of his pledges. In that way, David emulates the faithful spirit of God himself, and that's why David calls it God's kindness. Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both feet. Not exactly the kind of person kings look to make a fixture in the royal court, populated with usually the brightest and the best and the most impressive. Mephibosheth, by the customs of the time, how do we say it, was a throwaway. But that disability did not deter David in the least in his desire to maintain his covenant and to show his love for Jonathan. That Mephibosheth was a helpless cripple did not matter. It was not relevant to David. What mattered was that Mephibosheth was the son of his beloved friend Jonathan, and David had promised Jonathan, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, that he would not ever cut off his loving kindness either to Jonathan or from his house, or to put it another way, those belonging to Jonathan. Now David was about to show love to Mephibosheth because Mephibosheth belongs to Jonathan. And this is similar to the way God shows his loving kindness to all of us, helpless, hopeless, cripples in Christ. It does not matter to our loving God, our gracious God, how uncomely we are. It does not matter how unfit we are in and of ourselves for the kingdom of God. All that matters is that by faith we are in Christ, and in Christ we are beloved by God. For Christ's sake, the Father showers his grace and his unmerited favor on us, whether we're little or small, whether we're red, yellow, black, or white, rich or poor, whether we're whole or crippled, educated or uneducated. Learning the fact that Jonathan had a son that David had been previously unaware of, immediately David seeks to show Mephibosheth, for Jonathan's sake, and for the sake of his covenant, for the sake of his word, his royal loyalty and kindness. So the king said to Ziba, Saul's former servant, "Where is he?" Unlike David, the Lord never needs to be informed where those of us in Christ are. He always knows exactly where to find us, so to speak, in any circumstance, for his spirit is present with us. Well, Ziba informs the king just exactly where he is. He's in Lodabar. He's at the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel. Machir was a descendant of the half-tribe of Manasseh that settled east of Jordan after Israel dispossessed the powerful Amorite tribes who formerly occupied that territory. Lodabar may be identified with Debir. The name means Lodabar, no pasture. The larger point is that Mephibosheth had been taken under the wing of a Machirite family, loyal to the house of Saul. The family was located in territory where Mephibosheth was out of sight and out of mind, where he was a nobody. But the grace of David, like the grace of God, found Mephibosheth in his helpless condition, and now he is about to elevate him to the royal table. What a grand reversal of fortunes. So like the one where we were not looking for God, we were not looking for a Redeemer, we were not expecting things could so change, but God in his grace found us, and he made us members of his royal family in Christ the Beloved. King David's royal machine swings into motion at his command. David sent and brought Mephibosheth from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. By analogy, the kindness of our God sent out his son and his spirit, and he drew us to himself from our own Lodabar, a place of no pasture, and he has made us to feed at his royal table, like David brought Mephibosheth to live in the palace and eat at his table. Well, Mephibosheth, as you can imagine, cannot easily believe what is happening to him. It's hard for him to get his head around the kindness of David. He came to David not with his head high, as a man of pedigree and privilege, but Mephibosheth came to David in some fear for reasons we've previously explained, and very humbly. He fell on his face, he prostrated himself, and David said, "Mephibosheth." I imagine it was comforting to the son of Jonathan to hear such familiar address, as if he and David were long-lost friends. But Mephibosheth took nothing for granted. This was a king speaking to him, and Mephibosheth did not respond to the king's familiarity and kind. He knew his place. He replied to David, his regent, with due reverence, "Here is your servant," the very way we ought to approach God. "Here is your servant." David was only a human monarch. He put his shirt on one sleeve at a time, just like Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth could have been a man with a lot of pent-up anger. He could have been seething in bitterness at his plight, at his lost status with the death of the Salad family and his father. He could have been a proud man despite his disability. He could have been one of those kind determined not to bow and scrape to anybody. I'm just as good as anybody. I got a pedigree, too. Most especially, he could have been that way because of his personal pedigree. There are people like that. You've probably run into them, and so have I. They're too proud to show deference or respect to anybody, even God. Fortunately, the disrepair in Mephibosheth's body had reduced him to the point that he could respond appropriately to a royal presence and kindness. Sometimes with God and us, the same sort of thing has to happen. We need to be put in positions where we get a lot smaller in our own eyes and where God, as King, grows a lot bigger in our eyes so that we can just reverently prostrate ourselves in his presence and say to God, "Here is your servant, Lord." You know, we love our democracy, but I want to tell you something. When it comes to relating to God, democracy is a sorry teacher, for it has this way of leveling people to a degree that we tend to be disrespectful of those in authority, and this habit, unfortunately, carries right over to God. Trouble is, we do not know how to fall on our faces. We do not know how to walk on holy ground. We do not know how to prostrate ourselves before God, for we aren't used to this distance between man and monarchs in a democracy. That analogy is lost on us in our day. Consequently, our worship habits suffer for ignorance in matters of royal protocol. As Mephibosheth humbly bowed before the king, David immediately quieted his natural anxieties, which were excited by being summoned into the royal presence, especially as a member of the Salad family. David tells him, "Don't fear, Mephibosheth, for I will surely show you for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you're going to eat at my table regularly." Such grace and kindness from out in left field must have left Mephibosheth thunderstruck at the goodness of David, at the grace of David. He had done nothing to earn this bounty. He was not inherently worthy of such largesse. Yet David tells him, "For the sake of your father Jonathan, I'm going to show you this consideration. Just as for the sake of Christ our Savior, God the Father has shown us his amazing grace, and he has made us heirs and joint heirs of Jesus, and in effect has given us the privilege at eating at his heavenly table, and he's given us the right to come boldly to the throne of grace for grace and mercy to help us in time of need." There's a wonderful analogy there. Well, at such amazing grace, Mephibosheth once again, as he certainly should have, prostrates himself again and in great humility expresses his utter incomprehension of such unmerited benevolence on the part of the king. "What is your servant that you should so regard a dead dog, somebody less than worthless like me?" You know, folks, the good self-image kick that psychologists have promoted among us for at least the last 50 years, it hasn't done us a lot of favors, spiritually speaking. For when it comes to God, most people lack any of Mephibosheth's self-understanding. Compared to David, this great monarch, he sees himself lower than a snake's belly, as someone who is unworthy of the least of the king's bounty. I tell you, we people think too much of ourselves. People who think too much of their self-worth, well, I'm going to tell you something, they're just incapable of gratitude for the amazing grace of God in sending his Son to be our Savior, incapable of gratitude for the amazing grace of God to forgive us of our sins and give us an inheritance in heaven, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and one that will not go away. You know, most of us just don't get it, and it shows. Sometimes I don't know that I get it. We just don't know how to fall on our knees before an inscrutably, ineffably, majestic and holy God in a profound sense of unworthiness for the least of his benefits. Our God, friends, is just too small in our eyes. Think of J.B. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small. Unfortunately, in our own eyes, we think too much of ourselves. We do not wonder, typically, that God is so gracious to us. We tend to be more mystified, don't we, that he is not more generous toward us. I want to say that again. That's not a profound statement, but man, is it a true statement. We have a big problem. Folks, we do not wonder so very much that God is so gracious to us. Isn't it true that we tend to be more mystified that he's not more generous toward us? Well, with that, David takes Ziba, Saul's former royal servant, off the unemployment line, so to speak, and he makes Ziba, and in fact his whole family, including Ziba's own servants, showing that Ziba himself was no insubstantial person in his own right, and he makes them Mephibosheth's personal servants. Truly, what we see here, this scene, is going from the outhouse to the penthouse. David spares nothing for the sake of Jonathan, his deceased friend. Loyal to Jonathan in life and in death, and so is God. In his loving kindness to Mephibosheth, the afflicted, down-and-out, and orphaned son of the king's beloved friend Jonathan, I think we have a beautiful illustration of the loving kindness of God our Heavenly Father toward all of his afflicted people in Christ, his beloved son. In this world, friends, we may be afflicted. Some of you are very afflicted right now. We may have no standing, and most of us don't, as far as this world is concerned. In the eyes of the world, and maybe in your own eyes, we may be lame in both feet. We may be regarded as useless and lowly, though we in Christ have a great pedigree in heaven. What we are in Christ is of no account to this world whatever. Yet get this. The King in heaven will not forget his covenant with his Son. Every one that he's given to his Son shall come to him, and every one that he's given to his Son shall be raised with him, be kept and raised with him, and shall rule and reign with him. One day, he will come looking for us for the sake of his Son, and we will feast at the King's table in his kingdom, and the world will be at the feet of his Son and all who are in him, his people. So David orders that all the property holdings of Saul and his family be reassigned to Mephibosheth, further proving, if there was any doubt, David's goodwill not only toward Jonathan but also toward the house of Saul. Saul made himself David's enemy. David never stooped to become Saul's adversary. David had too much respect for God's appointment of Saul as the first king of Israel, and neither in life nor in death would he disrespect Saul. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. David made sure to heed that for his part. David further commands that Ziba, the former house steward of Saul, should from here on resume that service, both he and his family and personal servants, 15 sons and a total of 20 servants, in behalf of Mephibosheth. Kind of reminds us of the angels of God who become servants of God's people here on earth. They were directed to cultivate and harvest the crops for Mephibosheth, so your master shall have food. There may be in this language a hint that this fellow, Ziba, in his capacity as a steward of Saul, and in the absence of any royal heirs, except for Mephibosheth, had exappropriated to himself and his own family the property of Saul, while Mephibosheth more or less went begging. We don't know that. I suspect that. David now at least rectifies this situation with a royal decree. He puts Ziba in his place as a steward and Mephibosheth in his rightful place as Ziba's master. The extent of the high honor shows where the text says, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons." So shall we as believers, no matter how humble in this present world, eat at the Lord's table as one of God's sons. For that is what he made us in Christ, heirs and joint heirs of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's unique sons. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.